The world around us is what we know. We were born into it and grew up experiencing everything it has to offer. We begin the day perhaps taking a shower, drinking some coffee, having some form of breakfast, brushing our teeth, going to work, either remotely or physically, coming home, having dinner, going to bed, only to repeat the cycle again. We make decisions based on what seems right, like everyone else around us. Some good, some not so good. These were our choices and are our choices based on what we knew and how things work in the world we inhabit. One man of God made a choice several thousand years ago. It was the right choice and it changed the world. He didn't have to make the choice. It was up to him. He had everything he could want or need from a human standpoint. He had power, he had prestige, pleasures that came from those things. All this came from being a member of an elite royal family on one of the ruling, you could say, the ruling power of the day. The man of God is Moses. It is fitting to discuss Moses and his life as we enter the days of unleavened bread, I believe. And we will focus on scriptures we may not often turn to in examining his life and his decisions, the ones he made during his lifetime. What we know about Moses, apart from what is recorded in the Bible, is scant, very minimal. Moses was believed to have lived in the 14th century BCE. The Encyclopedia Britannica notes that Moses' years in the royal court are passed over in silence. To my knowledge, no Egyptian sources mention Moses, and no extra-biblical sources point to Moses. Three scriptures provide details of Moses' birth, his connections to the Egyptian royal court, and his life. The first scripture I want to go to is in Exodus, as you might think, Exodus 2. If you would turn to Exodus 2, please, and begin, we'll begin in verse 2. Exodus 2, verse 2. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. She had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren. And I want to stop at verse 10 because that gives some details of his birth and the connection with Pharaoh's daughter in the royal court. Moses literally means drawn out, technically, which is in a unique application to God's people. We're called out, drawn out, however you want to say it. So there's a connection there. Second scripture is found in Acts. If you turn to Acts 7, it gives us a little more information about Moses. This is part of Stephen's full response to the accusations against him in Acts 7. He spends a little time on Moses in verses 20 through 22, Acts 7, 20 through 22. Starting in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And this is the new information. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So now we have more information about Moses. He was somebody. He was high in the hierarchy of the Egyptian power elite group, and he was mighty in words and deeds. I'm sure that most here have seen the film The Ten Commandments, probably more than once, like me. I have a hard time not thinking of Charlton Heston when I visualize Moses, because that's what I think of. In fact, the film's producer, director Cecil B. DeMille, was said to have selected Charlton Heston for the role of Moses because he bore an uncanny resemblance to Michelangelo's statue of Moses. So if you learn about the Hollywood selection process, here it is. He looked like him. In his mind, he looked like what Moses should look like. And I thought he did a great job. What can we learn from the life of Moses? My purpose is not to compare any of us to Moses, first off. However, I hope to show that the path Moses went through during his life is the same path as the one that all God's people encounter and have walked through the ages, as they still do today. There's something about what Moses went through that is pertinent to us. The third scripture I will mention is in Hebrews 11. So turn to Hebrews 11, and we find out more about him. The faith chapter, 40 verses, 7 of which were dedicated to Moses. So Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command, which was to destroy all the male children. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith he passed through the Red Sea by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Seven verses. What can we learn from seven verses? Well, let's see. Go through these a little bit. But I want to focus on four of those. So we're now down to four. Verses 24 through 27, that I believe that to understand the steps and decisions in Moses' life, these are steps, I believe, in a path. and their meaning for us as God's people. The first step on the path is refuse. Refuse. Let's read verse 24 again. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Seems simple enough, except it is neither simple nor easy to do. Refuse can also mean rejected, disavowed, or denied. This represents a faithful, no going back, complete rejection, and turning away from a privileged position in the Egyptian hierarchy, and a denial of the only life he had ever known. He knew nothing else other than privilege, riches, and power. This would be a decision to walk in a completely different direction into an unknown future, a 180-degree turn. This, I believe, is a fundamental aspect of godly repentance. And this is something we must, as God's people, go through, this refusal process. Moses refused Egypt and everything he knew of it. When we were called, we refused the world and everything we knew as well. Fundamentally, the same thing. The step is akin to our calling, which we refused what we were and the only world we had ever known, and by faith to walk a completely different path, a new path. This step, in my mind, is seismic. It's so important. To refuse what the world offers is very difficult, and in fact, not possible with God's involvement in the lead of His Holy Spirit. This is not what a human does. This is spiritual. This is not a human endeavor. The account of the rich man in Matthew 19, which I will not read in detail, I will just paraphrase it, but it's Matthew 19, 16 through 22, provides an example of this. The man had asked a sincere question as to what he must do to have eternal life, and Jesus Christ then discussed keeping the commandments, which the man said he obeyed from his youth. There's no question in Christ's mind that he was truthful. He did. The problem was that the young man could not refuse what the world offered because he had great possessions. He chose not to refuse. That's why it's so difficult to do this. We may not be rich or highly placed in society, but there are still things in this world we must refuse when we are called or drawn out, as Moses was. Moses made a conscious decision to refuse the high office of Pharaoh's court and the wealth that came with that position, to do what God called him to do. These two options cannot coexist. There's no middle ground. They are fundamentally opposed to one another. Moses had to refuse one or the other, and he chose to refuse Egypt. I know stories of many in the church, when they were called, who lost jobs, gave up careers, suffered persecution when they were called and came into church, all because they refused to compromise what they believed rather than submit to the world, what the world had to offer. They made a choice. They refused what the world had for what God led them to. This entailed suffering, financial trials in many cases. No getting around that. But God's people have gladly made these sacrifices because of their faith in God. The second step on the path is choose. Choose. Let's read verse 25 again. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses had to make a choice to suffer affliction. Not a real a natural choice a person would make, and to suffer affliction with God's people rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The King James Version and other versions say then to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, temporarily, in other words. I've often pondered what that second half of the verse says, considering that it is talking about Moses, a God-fearing, upright servant of God. If we consider that Egypt is often equated with sin, we could also say to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. It would be a national or global sense of sin. That's repeatedly stated in the scriptures. Today, we could substitute the world for Egypt and be correct. When we were called out of the world, or out of the world deceived by Satan, and the representative and this would be representative of sin in a global sense. And I think that would be accurate for today's time. In other words, Moses had to get out. He had to leave. For us, there was a choice to be made. In fact, many choices along the way. And it was simply a matter of faith. Because at the time, when we made these choices to accept God's calling, it was something of a step into the unknown. We had no idea what the future would be with this choice. At some point, we came to realize that this was not going to be an easy path, and suffering would be involved. This could have involved losing friends, dealing with difficulties with spouses, and estrangement for family members for those not in the church when they were called. If you weren't in the church and not grown up in it, you usually suffered when your family learned about that and you had made a choice. It wasn't a very pleasant situation in many cases. But we also know through faith that all this world, would be worth it when we did make that decision. It was a conscious decision. Romans 8, verse 18, if you want to turn there, feel free to turn to Romans 8, 18. I'll read it for you. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we knew enough to make that choice. We had read enough. We knew enough. It wasn't an uninformed choice, but it was a choice nonetheless. I can still remember today. I grew up in the Methodist Church, and I can remember either I was a high school senior or freshman at college, sitting in a service, which was unusual for me because normally I was over in the youth building having donuts and talking to my friends. But I was there that day, and the only thing that struck me was that the minister was talking about suffering in his sermon, if you want to call it that. And I thought to myself, why in the world do you have to suffer? Why can't it just be easy? Why can't this just be cakewalk? What's with suffering? But to me, and you know, you're not the smartest person in the world when you're a senior in high school or a freshman. So it was, you know, that's not a big surprise, I guess. But we understand that there is a purpose for suffering in this life. It can burn us down, certainly can, and if we do not have the vision to see beyond it. These afflictions are temporary versus the world whose pleasures are temporary. So this is another temporary situation. The afflictions are what goes behind it, and what we look forward to is the eternal weight of glory, which we will inherit in a due time. So it's worth it if we have the vision to see that. But choosing to walk down this path is not automatic. Life in this world is natural, not requiring a choice. And it's what is automatic is to stay put. It's called inertia. Do nothing. Just rock along as you always had. if there's no calling out and a person does not have to choose to leave, what they have, what they know, is what they see. The world, success, wealth, and satisfaction appears to the person because we have this idea of how life is going to be. And it can be a strong attraction. The world under Satan's influence can appear to offer what it can't deliver, and it appears to be what it's not. It's deceptive. It seems this way. In reality, it doesn't really match up to the appearance. There are some satisfaction and benefits physically to dwelling in the world. Clearly there are, but it is temporary, and the world can also be cruel and break a person before their time. I want to tell you a story. I like the stories, makes it interesting. This story is about a famous entertainer in the 1950s and through the 1970s. Older members will remember Dean Martin. Younger ones, maybe not. But Dean Martin, in his day, was a well-known singer, comedian, actor, and was known as being the king of cool. He was the guy. Member of the Rat Pack in Las Vegas with with some other famous people. He was a family man with several children, one of which was his favorite. His name was Dean Paul Dino, D-I-N-O, Martin Jr. Dino was a musician, tennis player, semi-pro football player, race car driver, and pre-med student. He was also an F-4 Phantom fighter pilot for the Air National Guard. So a very accomplished individual. Dean Martin loved Dino, and he thought he hung the moon. Normally, you only hear the good things about Dean Martin. The early success years. But in 1987, at the age of 35, for reasons that are not clear, Dino Martin Jr. flew his F-4 Phantom fighter into the side of a mountain in the San Bernardino mountain range, and he was 35. A close friend, comedian Rich Little, said of Dean Martin, once he lost his son, it was the end of him. Another friend said he didn't think his broken heart would ever be healed. This is the other part of life that we don't often see. A photographer who knew Dean Martin well said that in his later years, Dean wore the same outfit, went to the same restaurant, ordered the same dish, Clams Casino, if you want to know, and sat alone. At a nearby table would be his ex-wife, Jean. Very strange. The photographer said that just she would sit near him, but he would never sit with him because Dean didn't want anybody with him at that point. And every photo he took of Dean Martin, he looked the same, like a wax figure. After Dino died, Dean Martin was like a dead man walking. Dean Martin died in 1995 at age 78. The younger in the audience should understand that the world can appear to offer an alternative to staying on the path and in remaining faithful to God, whether you're second or your third generation, doesn't matter. The process we are discussing here is something you should consider. If I'm speaking to the young, you might consider this individually. Now, the third step on the path is esteem. Esteem. Let's read verse 26 again. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for what he looked to, I can't even get that open, for he looked to the reward. One thing that Moses did was value the reward that awaited him at the end of his life. He saw past his life. To esteem means to regard something highly or to assign value to something. It is difficult, I think we know, to value a reward that we cannot see. If you can't see it, what value is it? Unless there's faith involved, and faith is the thing that allows us to do that. The world likes to assign value to everything. There are professional disciplines dedicated to valuations and appraisals. These individuals use prescribed formulas, generally accepted methodologies to evaluate the facts based on what they see. It's all about what you see, what you can handle, what you can put your hands on, what you can define to assign a value to a temporary physical thing. But these things will pass away. So it's valuable now, and won't be valuable much longer. However, we place value on things that are eternal, which we have yet to receive. Now, this is paradoxical because it just makes no sense to the human mind to do that. Moses was well acquainted with the riches and treasures of Egypt. He could touch them, he could see them, he experienced them. He lived in them for his early years. They were real, tangible things that he had to refuse. Not only that, but he also had to suffer. And we go again, we've now gotten past the affliction, the suffering for the reproach of Christ. Now the author of Hebrews is assigning an approach of Christ. What did Moses know about that? I think he knew a lot. He understood a lot of things. Now, reproach is a strong word. It means to discredit, disgrace, rebuke, or scorn. To the world, to do what Moses did would be the ultimate bad deal. This would be the bad deal. This makes no sense. You give up everything and then you suffer for it. What are you thinking? This is something that makes no sense. God's people, I believe, go through the same step in their path. Once again, it's not comparing to Moses, but I think we can see the same process going on in our lives. We have willingly given up many benefits of this temporary life, and for what? To suffer the reproach of Christ? Well, yes, the answer is yes, because we see value in that, the suffering as Christ went through. Because we esteem the honor and opportunity to serve God, which is why we're here, and suffer as Christ suffered, because we believe the reward is of great value, that more than anything that the world has to offer. We've made that calculation. We have made that decision. And it's based only on God's promises in the Scriptures. Unbelievers or people who don't see that would say that we're fools. You're a fool. It's just words on a page. It's nothing but a book. It means nothing. But we esteem God's word as true. And the reward we look to is real. The same way Moses did. It's the same. Not as massive, not as universally important, but to us and to what we're called to do, it's the same process. The fourth step in this path, the final step, is endure. Endure. Let's read verse 27 again to finish the steps. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let's go through and just break this apart a little bit. Endurance is something we understand to be incredibly important in our path. Starting well and running the race for a while is not enough. We must finish. It's not part way, not three quarters of the way, it's all the way. We must finish that. Consider the example of Moses leading and putting up with the complaining Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. Now that is endurance. I can't even imagine personally complaining people that you have to manage and continue to lead because God said you needed to do it for 40 entire years. The Apostle Paul also suffered beyond measure. And when you read about what he went through, without flagging in zeal, he never stopped. He never said, that's too much, I'm done, until his life was taken. It was at the end of Paul's life. We have many other examples in Hebrew 11, which we're reading out of those who finished the race, but have yet to receive the promise. They finished it, no promise yet. They're waiting on us, actually. Seeing God, who is invisible like Moses did. Faithful Abraham also waited patiently for the promise, as should we. Hebrews 6, same chapter. Hebrews 6:15 speaks to this, saying, and so after he had patiently endured, he received the promise. The promise came after he patiently endured. Still hasn't inherited because he's in the grave. James chapter 5, verse 11. James saw this also in chapter 5, verse 11. He said, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. The King James Version, I always like this version, says, we count them happy which endure. The things we endure are difficult, but we can be happy to endure them because we look to the reward, the promises that follow. It's a way of looking at it. It's where our mind is. The challenges in our endurance may seem small by comparison. I mean, compared to Paul, compared to Jesus Christ, compared to some others, they're small by comparison, but they're very real to us. When we're going through it, sometimes you just have to endure it patiently. The interesting part of Hebrews 11:27 is that Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. How can you see him who is invisible? He's invisible. You can't see that. What we can see what the invisible God does. That's how. We look at what he does, and that is his handiwork. Therefore, he becomes real. We can see his handiwork in the creation around us. Paul states this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, invisibility of God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power in the Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's an argument against someone, but the point is, the invisible God is known by his attributes as evidence of the Godhead. We see the invisible God in the plan. Also, we see him in the plan he has put in place for all mankind, evidenced by the holy days, particularly the days of unleavened bread we are observing now. The days prove God. The days show God to us because these are the acts that we go through annually. We can also see how God intervenes in our life and the lives of others. This is maybe the most powerful impact or evidence of being able to see God, the invisible God, at work with his people. We all have stories of God intervening in our lives to accomplish an outcome that we cannot do on our own. There are many examples of miracles. There are examples of God intervening for each of us in situations. He can also move those situations in other people's minds. I've seen this happen. Another person's mind who has ill intent toward me or you, God moves that mind, and and the attitude, and ends up for being for our benefit. That is evidence of the invisible God involved in our lives, simply because he chooses to at that time. Sometimes he may choose not to do so. This is our personal evidence of the invisible God, which is what Moses saw. Moses witnessed miracle after miracle in Egypt as God dealt with Pharaoh. He witnessed Israel's deliverance from the Red Sea on dry ground and the destruction of Egypt's army in the waters of the Red Sea. They saw that. God may be invisible, but his works are not. And Moses saw what he did to deliver Israel with a mighty arm. Can we see him who is invisible? We can if we look to the attributes, if we look at what he does, his works and the power of his Holy Spirit being manifested in our lives personally as individuals. The steps in Moses' path that we have discussed today are equally applicable to God's people as they walk their path toward the kingdom of God. We're in the same walk, the same path that Moses was in. Brethren, we refuse what we were and the only world we had ever known, and by faith walk a completely new path. We choose to suffer affliction as the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. We esteem the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than what the world offers because we look to the reward. And we endure because we see him who is invisible. Those are the steps. That is the path. That is what we do day in and day out. But one day, we will meet all those who went before us who did the same thing, because they will not receive the promise until we receive the promise. They will all at the same time. The days of the unleavened bread bring all these steps of our path into focus as we remove leaven and replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we, as God's people, desiring to be unleavened, desiring to be like him, humbly accept God's will and the paths that he desires for us. He won't make you do it. He won't make me do it. We have to do it. But he desires us to accept his will and the paths he desires for us to walk. It's the good path. It's the path to life. And we do that by refusing what this world offers temporarily. We realize what it is. You understand, Satan only has so much to throw there. He only has so much to make us believe, and we have rejected that. We have refused that. We know what that leads to. And we replace it with what God offers, by taking on the nature and the mind of Jesus Christ and God the Father.